You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so Romans 8, and we'll finish out through Romans 8 today, which is to set us up for Romans 9 tomorrow, and that's a hard one. If you want to come hear a hard one, come next week for Romans 9. But anyway, here in Romans 5 through 8, this is kind of the conclusion of this section. And in this section, Paul is interested in the idea of how we grow spiritually. That's really been the big topic. How do we develop? How do we mature? How do we become a little bit more like God in this life? And the terminology that he's been using all through Romans 8 is walking according to the Spirit. That's kind of the headline idea that we've been coming back to each week, that we walk in this life and that we can walk according to the flesh, he says, or we can walk according to the Spirit who lives in us. And that we have a part in that. He has a part in that as he leads and ministers to us, but also we have a part in it in setting our mind on the things of the Spirit and in keeping in step with the Spirit. And so the thing that I've been arguing is that this is really describing a relationship, not a method. And I think that's worth reminding ourselves because we always want to gravitate back to the method. I was actually thinking about the first time I ever really studied through Romans. I remember being kind of disappointed with chapter 8 at first because, you know, chapter 5, it's like, here's this idea. You can gain freedom over the power of sin in your life. I was like, okay, I want to learn how to do that. Chapter 6, this amazing chapter about your new identity. It's really about appropriating this new identity in Christ. Chapter 7, here's how you don't do it. You don't do it through the law. And I'm like, yes, yes, that doesn't work. That's right. Now, chapter 8, how you do it, walking according to the Spirit. And I'm like, ready for the instructions. I'm ready for the program. And instead, you get this whole chapter on the Holy Spirit. And I remember being like, okay, where's the, how do you do it? And yet now, it makes a lot of sense to me now looking back that really, no, of course, this could only happen through a relationship. It could only happen through the Holy Spirit and this walk with him. So last week, we finished off in verse 16 and 17, where Paul is encouraging the readers, reminding them of their status as adopted children, that they're adopted into God's family. So it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So it's this beautiful verse. You are children of God, and the Spirit testifies to this. And then he adds this little caveat at the end, if we suffer with him. And you're like, ew, you know, that kind of sours it, right? It's like, this is a greeting card worthy verse, and then he ruins it, you know, and brings up suffering. Why? Well, he's transitioning into a section on suffering, and I think that Paul understands that his readers are going to need instruction on suffering because they're going to suffer. You know, Paul probably had not met most of the people that he's writing to. Right? This is a general Christian instruction that he's giving them. But Paul does know that everyone in this life suffers, which is true. We all suffer in this fallen world. And I'm certain that Paul also expected that as Christians, they were going to face suffering as Christians. He says right here, that if we suffer with him, with Jesus, so that's a special category of suffering, the suffering that we draw from following along Christ. And you're saying, wait, I thought that I'll suffer less if I follow God. Well, that's true. In some ways, I think in the most dramatic ways that we suffer, the things that make us the most unhappy in this life do get deeply, permanently resolved in Christ. But you also do draw new forms of suffering because after all, you're following the crucified man, the man who followed a path of suffering. And so the Christian life is all about other people. It's about self-sacrifice. That causes suffering. It's about being a disciple of Jesus, where he may discipline you and correct you, which is a form of suffering. And it's a form of life where we are sometimes, often, cutting against the grain of society, which means that we're going to draw persecution. Every church that Paul had planted got persecuted, sometimes violently. And so he's writing to these Christians. He's like, man, it's so cool. You guys have endeavored to follow Christ. Let me say something to you about suffering, because that's going to come. And so today, we're still talking about walking according to the Spirit, but on this particular topic, walking according to the Spirit through suffering. What does it look like to go through periods of trials or suffering in this life according to the Spirit? That's kind of the million-dollar question. What would it look like to keep in step with the Spirit through periods of trials? And, you know, I want to be sensitive here because I don't know where all of you are at in the audience this morning. Some of you are probably doing great, but I'm willing to bet that a good number of you are facing some kind of trial, some kind of difficult season. And so if that's you, my prayer for you is that this passage will encourage you, because I found it tremendously encouraging, and I actually got really excited this week to share it with you. I am excited to share it with you, because I think that it's encouraging. So let's jump in. First of all, let's think about this. What's your typical mindset when you encounter suffering? You know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about our mind set on the things of the Spirit. That's lovely, but that's not our usual mindset. What's your usual mindset when things go wrong, when trials come your way? I thought about this question for myself, and I bet that my answers are pretty typical. My mindsets, I have a few. One of them is like the why did this happen mindset, the analysis. You know, what went wrong? Why did this happen? How can I avoid it in the future? You know, why, God, why? Or maybe the what can I do about it mindset. That's very practical. And that's healthy, actually. Is there anything that I can actually do to impact this situation? That's probably my number one mindset. Sometimes my mindset is, look how much this is impacting me. Look at this, you know, look how I feel about this. I feel terrible about it. Look at the ramifications in my life. I'm sure you have times where you're in that mindset. How can I escape? How can I change these circumstances as fast as possible? And if I can't, how can I numb this, block this out, shut this down? Like, what do I have to do to escape this trial? Or who can I blame? You know, okay, who can I hate for this? There has to be someone, maybe it's you, maybe it's God, or maybe it's me, but someone is on the hook. Well, I think that those are pretty typical mindsets. The cool thing about this passage is that Paul brings in kind of a fresh mindset, and probably not one that you normally instinctively consider, which is that he brings the Holy Spirit to bear. That is the whole topic of this chapter. The Holy Spirit is present in the midst of suffering, and that changes the picture, because the Holy Spirit is the helper. So how does the Holy Spirit help in the midst of trials? How does he help? And what we're going to see here is that Paul, in this passage, he reminds us to factor God into the suffering picture. Yes, you're going to have all those mindsets I just described, I'm sure, but also factor in God. And in this way, Paul kind of reframes our suffering by putting it in context that you might not ordinarily consider. So what we're going to get today in this chapter is four lenses or mindsets, four contexts for viewing suffering that include the Holy Spirit. And I think the result is a pretty different picture, actually, when you go through these. So here's the main point. Put your suffering in context. Put it in context that includes God and allows the Holy Spirit to help. Put your suffering in context that includes God and allows the Holy Spirit to help. So here we go. Four contexts. You ready? The first one is already on the page, right here in verse 17. He says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So in the ancient world, if you were adopted, the adopted son stood to gain everything the father had. Wealth, land, livestock, title, reputation. And so Paul has all this in mind, but I think what he especially has in mind is his glory. He says, so that we may be glorified with him. You have an inheritance, and part of that inheritance is the glory of Jesus Christ, which sounds amazing, but what is that? You know, when I hear glory, I'm like, that's cool. What does it mean? I just picture, you know, angels going like, oh, that's like, I don't know. How do you define glory? So here's the first context. We suffer in the context of future glory. Yes, you will suffer in this life. But the context for that is future glory. And the word is actually super interesting. It's soon doxazo, which is a compound word. It's two words together. And the first word, soon, which just means with or to accompany. So it's like along with. And then the second word is doxazo, which means to praise or extol, to magnify, celebrate, honor, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor. That's something no one's ever said about me, that I was clothed with splendor. So it's this idea of like honoring someone, and actually at the heart of the word is the idea of light. Doxa means splendor and brightness of the sun or stars. So it basically is the word for appreciating the brightness of someone, appreciating the brilliance of someone, along with the word with. So you accompanying Jesus in him being appreciated or extolled or honored. In other words, there's going to be a scene someday in heaven where Jesus is presented before the Father, and the Father is going to glorify the Son. He's going to say, everyone look at my Son. Everyone look at how wonderful and good and righteous he is. And the angels will praise him, and we will, and the Son will glorify the Father. It's going to be an amazing scene. And in that moment, this passage says that you will share, that you will be included. Jesus will be glorified, and you will be with glorified. That some of that radiance, he's going to reflect back on you. Why? Because you suffered with him. So this passage here says, if indeed we suffer. And I want to be clear about this, because to the plain sense English reader, it sounds conditional. Like, you know, if you suffer enough, you might get a little bit of his glory. Maybe, if you're elite or something. But no, it's if indeed. That's really conveying more the idea of since. Paul is taking for granted that they're going to suffer. And since you suffer, know that you're going to share in his glory. Because these two things go together. He says, if we suffer with him, that's soon in the word for suffering. So with suffering, so that we may also with glory him. But these two things go together, and Paul's taking them both for granted. You are going to suffer if you follow Christ. But that is a sign that you are with him in glory, because these go together. In other words, Jesus' path goes through suffering to glory. That is where he is going, through suffering to glory. And you get to accompany him on that path. That is the path of the Christian who follows him, through suffering to glory. And so Paul is just saying, when you suffer for the name of Christ, that is a reminder and a sign that you are on the course with him. In fact, if we were never suffering, it would be an indicator that we probably weren't on the course with him, because his path goes through suffering to glory. It's an amazing thing. You guys ever read Lord of the Rings? I'm just going to get nerdy for a minute here, okay? Maybe you saw the movie, Lord of the Rings. I was reminded of this part where, Frodo is the main character. He's a hobbit. He has this, just forgive me while I give you a little sci-fi background here. He has been tasked with this calling that is pretty sacrificial. It's pretty terrible, actually, to take this ring, and he has to take it to Mount Doom and destroy it. And the thing about this is that it's going to mean this long journey that will almost certainly result in his death. The whole book has this mood of foreboding and gloom, that he knows he's going to his almost certain death. And yet he chooses to do it because he can save the world. It has to be done to save the world. So that's the story, is his journey. And his friend who accompanies him is Sam. And Sam, you know, there's nothing particularly special about Sam, except that Sam is a loyal and great friend. And a loyal and great friend goes with him. And so Sam is alongside. And in this little part, Sam is encouraging Frodo by reminding him of the future glory. So he says, still, Sam says, I wonder if we shall ever be put into the songs or tales. I mean, put into words, you know, told by the fireside or read out of a great big book with red and black letters years and years afterwards. And people will say, let's hear about Frodo and the ring. And they'll say, yes, that's one of my favorite stories. Frodo was very brave, wasn't he, Dad? Yes, my boy, the famousest of the hobbits. And that's saying a lot. Frodo says, it's saying a lot too much. And he laughed. Why, Sam, he said, to hear you somehow makes me as merry as if the story was already written. But, he says, you've left out one of the chief characters, Samwise the Stouthearted. I want to hear more about Sam, Dad. Why didn't they put in more of his talk, Dad? That's what I like. It makes me laugh. And Frodo wouldn't have gotten far without Sam, would he, Dad? Now, Mr. Frodo, said Sam, you shouldn't make fun. I was serious. So was I, said Frodo. And so I am. Something deeply virtuous about that character. Why? Because he accompanies the one whose path goes through suffering to glory for the sake of others. And I think that's in this passage, right? Yeah, you're suffering, but put it in the full context. He says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That glory, he says, it is so radiant that whatever suffering you're experiencing today is not worthy to be compared. Not even like small in comparison, but not worthy to be compared. That your suffering will look different in the future. It will. And that never feels true. You know, a verse like this doesn't feel true, does it? Especially when you are suffering. When you're suffering, that's all you can see, right? It doesn't feel true, but it is true that it will look different. I remember some years back, my daughter broke her wrist. And it was terrible because it was right before summer break. And so I remember we're driving back from urgent care at 2 a.m, you know, and it's like splinted up. And she's realizing no bike riding, no pool this summer, you know, what about our vacation? And I just remember she looked at me and she said, Dad, why did this happen? And I couldn't answer because I had the same question for God, you know, why did this happen? There's nothing good or redeeming about this. And the reason I'm thinking about that is that was years ago, but not too long ago, we were cleaning out her closet and we found her cast, which she had saved, you know, and they cut it off. And we were all kind of marveling at it because it was so small. And she was showing it to her friends. And it was like, oh, yeah, remember that when I broke my arm? And ha-ha. And then we moved on. And I realized, like, that thing that looms so large is now, not only are we not even really thinking about it, when we do think about it, it's really just a good story. That's all it is now, is a good story. And so if a few years on earth can do that to a broken wrist, what about a few years standing at the right hand of the side of God? What will that do? What will your suffering look like a million years from now at the side of God? I don't know what it'll look like, but I know for sure that it will look different than it looks today. He says it's not even worthy to be compared. You know, some things are comparable and some things aren't. Here's planet Earth compared to the other planets. It's pretty small. But here's all the planets compared to the sun. Did you know the sun is a million times the mass of planet Earth? A million times. The sun is pretty big, but it's not pretty big compared to the big stars. That's the sun compared to the big stars, and those are nothing compared to the big boys. Now, you can compare these things, but I ask you at this point, how does the Earth compare to those biggest stars? It's really not even worthy of being compared. It's not even a meaningful comparison, is it? He's saying the suffering you have now, it's not even worthy to be put in the same category as the glory. However strongly you feel about your suffering today, which might be as strong as you can feel anything, it will be nothing in comparison to how you feel when you see and share in the radiance of His glory, the brightness of His star on that day. And part of the Spirit's role is to testify to this. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. So this is a context, future glory, and this includes the Holy Spirit who reminds us of this. That's one. Number two, he says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so in this next many verses, actually, Paul begins talking about waiting. And so the second context is that we suffer in the context of present waiting. So future glory, present waiting. And you're like, that doesn't sound like much. You know, aren't we always presently waiting for suffering to end? I'm always waiting for suffering to end. Okay, but there's more meaning here, because it's waiting towards something. It's the idea of the anxious longing or the eager anticipation of something coming ahead, this glory. And what's kind of cool about this is that he actually doesn't start out talking about our waiting. He talks about the creation waiting. You know, everything that's created, the physical world, the animals, the earth, the environment around us, God's creation. He says that the creation kind of personifies it. Creation itself anxiously is waiting, longing for something. For what? For the revealing of the sons of God. I'm telling you, this is a wild and crazy passage, actually. Okay? He's saying that the earth itself is eagerly waiting. It needs something. It's in a state of corruption, and it's waiting to be redeemed. And what will redeem it? The sons of God. That day of glory. Okay, how is that possible? That's because, according to the Bible, the earth, the creation, is supposed to be stewarded by mankind. You know, in the Garden of Eden, or, you know, in the creation account, it says that man was to keep and cultivate the earth. That's God's design. God created this wonderful place, and he said, now I'm going to put someone in charge of it, mankind, and I will give them everything they need. I will give them love and leadership, and they will follow my leadership, and then they will give my creation love and leadership, and things will work. Until we chuck that by rebelling and trashing our relationship and going AWOL, and now the creation suffers the consequence, because we're supposed to be the leaders and stewards of creation, and we're doing a terrible job because we're a wayward race of lost human beings. And so who pays the price? The creation. It's such an interesting point of view. He's like, this whole place is a wreck because of the curse of man. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This is part of the curse pronounced on mankind by God. But there is hope. He says, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What does this world need? You ever wonder, like, seriously, what does this world need? It needs something, obviously. We can all agree on that. What does this world need? According to the Bible, it needs us to be glorified with Christ and take back the position that we're supposed to be in. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. So this is an important context. Yes, you suffer and you wait, but that waiting is taking place you're not the only one. You know how when you're suffering, you feel alone in your suffering? Paul's reminding us that everyone is suffering, because we live in a broken world, and all of our suffering is a consequence of that. And so he says that the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, which is a very vivid image. I almost wonder if he's got the curse on Adam and Eve in mind from the garden with childbirth. I don't know. But this image of someone groaning in childbirth, it's the idea, you know, it's that looking forward, that there's present pain, but it's looking forward to something better. Then he says, not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So the whole world is groaning in dissonance and waiting for redemption. And he's like, and there we are, same way, in the same position, groaning for what comes. And he says that, this is part of the larger story of redemption. That's the context that he's putting it in. It's not really all just about you. He says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and this is the thing that's creating the groaning. This is a vivid image as well. First fruits, you know, they lived in an agricultural society, and so the harvest was everything. And you worried about the harvest not coming in. So when the first little bits of produce come in, that's reason to celebrate, because it means it worked and there's going to be a harvest, since they have a big festival, the First Fruits Festival, and you honor God. First fruits are a sign of what's coming. And it's a perfect time of year to be talking about first fruits, because this is the time we have the first fruits of spring in gray Columbus, Ohio. You know, you're driving on the freeway and you see what I call green mist, you know? It's really the honeysuckle, which is an invasive species, but set that aside for now. You see it and you're like, oh, what does that mean? It might be terrible out today, but I know that right around the corner is spring. And the green is proof. It's the first fruits. And haven't you noticed how when there's a nice spring-like day, like we had like last week, then it makes days like today completely intolerable? How many of you complained? How many of you complained about the cold in the last 24 hours? Okay? Why? I didn't hear you complaining in January. Why? It's because you've tasted the first fruits. And now you groan within yourselves, right? You know, like, this has got to change. And so what's the analogy? Paul says the Spirit is the first fruits. You've got the daybreak of spring in your heart. You have something alive in this dead world. You have something right in this wrong world, and you can't rest now. You groan within yourselves, and so does the whole creation, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, looking forward to that. And you say, Ben, you told us last week that we are adopted. That's right. This is the already not yet tension. You are adopted. You do belong to him if you are in Christ. And yet also you look ahead to this full consummation, this more complete picture of that. He says we eagerly wait for that, the redemption of our body, that in the next life, we receive a new body that is fit for new heaven and new earth. 2 Corinthians says that our body is sown like a seed in the ground, sown in weakness and raised in power, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. This verse is about hope, all right? Hope. And he says that hope is, you don't see it, it's not here yet, but you know it's coming. You eagerly wait for it, just like we eagerly wait for the spring. We know that it's coming. So we hope for it. And you know, hope, eagerly awaiting something is a pretty good definition for hope, actually. So we suffer in the context of present waiting, which really means we wait in hope. And the presence of hope changes the experience of suffering. I think that's why he's using the childbirth illustration. You know, giving birth is painful, I'm told. But maybe it's the worst kind of pain, but it's a special kind of pain because it's filled with hope, right? It's a kind of pain that then people look back and say that was worth it. In fact, the life that came, the good thing that came, isn't worthy to be compared with how I suffered on that day. It's a pretty good illustration. Verse 26, he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So I love this is one of my favorite parts of this. So here's this picture of us waiting, and he says, as we wait, what's the Spirit doing? He's interceding for us. He is waiting with us. That's the picture. Future hope, present waiting, and the Spirit waits with and reminds us of that future glory. Sometimes, you know, the lowest points in my life when I've been suffering, you know, there's that spot where there's nothing you can really do but just wait. There's nothing you can do but just wait for time to pass. And he says, in that moment, the Spirit comes and waits with you. Sometimes that's the only way anyone can help you. Sometimes you just need someone to come and sit down next to you, right? And he says, I will always do that. And I will actively wait with you. Let me speak to God for you. With groanings too deep for words. When you're suffering, you can't put together the right words sometimes. He says, I got it. I will intercede. And then it says, he who searches the hearts. I'll be honest with you. I don't totally understand what verse 27 means. I kind of get it. God searches hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That makes sense because of the Trinity. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is somehow describing the mystery of the Trinity, the deep knowledge God has with himself. I know myself and I'm in you, and so I can come and sit and write. I don't even need words to communicate. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And this is probably the most famous verse in this passage. God causes all things to work together. It's a sweeping promise, an amazing promise. I've had people tell this to me when I'm suffering. And I know that it's good, but honestly, I think it's a little hard to know for sure what it means. Have you ever had that? You know, someone says, well, God works all things for good. And you're like, okay. But what does that mean? You know, like, this doesn't seem good because I'm suffering. What's it mean? Does it mean if you love God enough, you won't suffer? You know, right? God causes all things for good for those who love him. So if it's not going well, can't mean that. It can't mean that. We've already established that we actually suffer more when we follow Christ, whose path goes through suffering. And it becomes clear the next phrase he says, to those who are called according to his purpose, which refers to all Christians. So the promise is for all Christians. He causes all things to work together for good, no matter what. So does it mean if something bad happens in my life, something else good will always happen next? That has not been my experience. Suffering seems bad, but actually it's good. Is this sort of an Eastern, you know, is this a Yoda thing here? What does it mean? Every cloud has a silver lining? What does it mean? Well, I think the key to understanding this is to remember the context of this chapter is spiritual growth. That's what he's talking about, is how we are sanctified, how we grow. And I think that it makes a lot of sense in that context. When we suffer, God causes all things to work together for good, for the good of our spiritual growth, to those who love God and are called by him. And I think this is confirmed in 29, because he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about us increasingly resembling Christ. So here's our third context. So far we've seen we suffer, but we suffer in the context of future glory. We suffer in the context of present waiting with the Holy Spirit. And we suffer in the context of God's commitment to our spiritual growth. He's like, you know, I'm all in on developing you. And that includes when you go through trials. This word is really interesting because it has that same prefix, with, all right, along with. The word sumorphos means jointly formed, similar, or fashioned like unto. So it comes from that same accompanying word. And then morphe, which means shape or external appearance, like the form that you take. So three things he said we do with Christ. We suffer with him, we're glorified with him, and our appearance is with him. We accompany him in his resemblance more and more. This is the outcome, is that we more and more look like him. I think about, you know, those, you ever watch him make those key cutter machines at the hardware store? You know, they put in a what is it, a pattern, right? And then they copy that, and it forms one in the same image, right? Something is made to share the same image. You'll always be yourself. In heaven, you'll still be you. But the idea is the you that more and more increasingly resembles the one that you follow. And God is totally committed to this project. He says so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, that he would be the pattern against which many other brothers and sisters are patterned after, that we are all of us being made to be like him. And this means that the Christian life has a trajectory. It's going somewhere. Where is it going? It's going to glory. And look at how he lays it out. For those whom he foreknew, God knew you before you existed. He also predestined. He knew you before you existed. He planned based on his foreknowledge. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the future. From foreknowledge to glory, God's like, I got the whole plan and I'm moving you along toward glory. And keep that in mind. That's who this promise is to, the called. Anyone who's on this train, he says, I will always work all things for good for those who are going with me to glory. And so God can use our suffering toward the good of us increasingly resembling him. And you're like, well, how does suffering help with that? Well, it helps in a bunch of ways, mostly painful ways, okay? It, you know, trials expose the weakness of the flesh, which is our natural self we've been talking about. That's really true. You have a whole bunch of ways that you have figured out how to follow, how to get through life without God. That's your flesh. And all of these strategies, resources, things in myself that I look to, things in other people that I look to. And trials show the failure of those and drive my faith to higher ground. Trials prompt us to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. I'd love to tell you that I just love to think about God all day, but that's not true. But you know, when I do think about God a lot is when I'm suffering. Man, I did a class a few years ago where I was talking about mindset on the flesh of the Spirit. And a guy came after me afterward, and he was responding to, I had said, I wake up every day with my mindset on the flesh. And he said, you know, I used to struggle with that, but I don't struggle with that anymore. I always wake up with my mindset on the Spirit. And I was like, really, you know? All right. And he's like, no, I have a terminal disease. And he said, I wake up every day knowing that today might very well be my last. And so I wake up every day thinking about heaven. And I was like, okay, I believe you. Right? That would do it. Trials remind us to consider an eternal perspective. That we don't like to think about that often. Trials derail our plan so that we might take up his. That pretty much sums up my entire walk with God right there. My plan getting derailed only to discover his. Trials prompt us to run to God. Trials often prepare us for greatness. Think about the people that you look up to. Think about the people that you trust and depend on. Are they people who have never failed or suffered? Or are they people who have gone through a lot? Like who God has developed through all kinds of experiences? Here's one of my favorite quotes on this subject from J.I. Packer, Knowing God. He says, we should not be too taken aback when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why, simply that God, in his wisdom, means to make something of us which we have not attained yet and is dealing with us accordingly. Perhaps he means to strengthen us in patience, good humor, compassion, humility, or meekness by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces, especially in difficult conditions. Perhaps he has new lessons in self-denial and self-distrust to teach us. Perhaps he wishes to break us of complacency or unreality or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Perhaps his purpose is to draw us closer to himself in conscious communion with him. For it's often the case that fellowship with God is most vivid and sweet, and Christian joy its greatest when the cross is heaviest. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which at present we have no inkling. You remember back in Romans 5, at the beginning of this section, Paul said a crazy thing. He said, we exult in our tribulations. And then he said, why? He said, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. He's like, these trials drive us to that expectation of the future. And that doesn't disappoint. Our future is so good that we can be glad when life reminds us to look in that direction. Because he says, now listen to this. He says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Isn't it amazing? Paul's focus has been so consistent through here. This looks like it comes right out of chapter 8, but it's in chapter 5. And it brings us to our final context, which is that we suffer in the context of God's unfailing love. So we suffer in the context of future glory, present waiting, God's commitment to grow us spiritually, and his unfailing love, the most important context. So verse 31, Paul returns to his diatribe. Remember the diatribe? He asks a question and then he answers it. So what then shall we say to these things being our trials and difficulties? So what do we say to these? If God is for us, who is against us? Good question. Good question. And I think here Paul is probably thinking of those who will oppose them, those who will talk trash about them, who will persecute them, who will mistreat them. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? Somebody is against us, but who are they? No one in comparison to God. Those who cause you suffering, and people will cause you suffering in this life, but those who cause you suffering are not worthy of being compared with the one who advocates for you. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give over his son to rescue you, what will God and the son do together? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is a dare. Who dares bring a charge? And that's courtroom language. Who wants to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Right? God's the judge who declares righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Saying God is the judge, Jesus is the defense attorney, and also paid the debt and stands at the right hand of God. So yeah, who brings a charge? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He challenges. And I think this is an important question because actually that's the real danger of suffering, isn't it? The real danger of suffering is that we might conclude that God doesn't love us. The power of persecution is that it makes the Christian wonder if they've fallen out of favor with God. It endeavors to move us off of our foundation. And so he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. He says, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long, for we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now that's sort of a strange, what does this answer mean? It's important to note that it's a quotation. It's all in caps. He's quoting Psalm 44, which I'm certain many in his audience would have been familiar with. And that line, it doesn't really make sense in the flow of argument, but it's the punchline of that psalm, and it does make sense when you consider the whole psalm. The psalm is a lament, which is a complaint to God. And the psalmist is complaining that they're losing these military battles. And so the psalmist says, God, like, where are you? You led us to all these victories before, victory after victory, But now we're losing. And he says, what makes it worse is, I know we only won those victories because of you. So if we're losing, where are you? Have you hidden your face from us? And he wrestles with this. What does it mean that we're losing? But then he concludes, it must be for your sake. It must be in your sovereign design. This must be part of the course you would have us walk. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I think Paul's point in including this is that the presence of suffering does not indicate the absence of God's love. You will be tempted to think that when you're suffering. But that's not what that means. Suffering does not mean God might not love you. Don't think that because you experience suffering, God doesn't love you. What does it mean? It just means that you are accompanying him through suffering to glory. That's the path that he goes on. Through suffering to glory, and he says, you're coming with me. So yeah, expect suffering. But never think for a second that that can move you off of the love of God. He says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there's Romans 8, a banger if there ever was one. He said, what do we learn? We learned that we are going to suffer, but that we have context that we can put that in. It's not going to automatically occur to us, and yet that the Holy Spirit will remind us of. It's in the context of future glory, present waiting, spiritual growth, and God's unfailing love. And so, what would be the antithesis? If this is walking by the Spirit, what would walking according to the flesh look like? I thought, and I think all it would mean would mean suffering, but ignoring these realities. You're going to suffer anyway. It would just mean suffering without these realities in hand, and unfortunately, I think I do that quite a bit. So this is a great reminder from Paul that we can walk according to the Spirit through our trials, and that's what we should do. And I think that it will dramatically change the experience of suffering. God, I'm really grateful for this passage. Thanks for the privilege of getting to study it together. Thank you for the many, many promises through this chapter. Thank you that, when we want to improve ourselves, we have all these ideas of how to do it. And yet the things that you provide are like not at all like our ideas, and yet they're exactly the things that we actually need, which is a relationship with you. So we are grateful for that. I pray for anyone who has not received your Holy Spirit, that they would understand that that is what you're offering, that you've accomplished everything in Jesus Christ, and that you are inviting them to come and begin this relationship with you. And I pray they would do that today. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.